Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, and Jesus came to his disciples and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. You may be seated this morning. The Great Commission, with its central call to discipleship, is actually to proclaim the gospel of Christ. But that's not as simple as it sounds. When you say that our mission is to proclaim the gospel of Christ, I don't know exactly what might come to mind, but I think we have to be aware of the fact that there are many versions of Christ being promoted today under the guise of gospel. Jesus warned that this would be the case. It's not new in our day. We know it was already a problem in the middle of the first century, just a couple of decades beyond the time when Christ was crucified and rose again and ascended into heaven. Within that short period of time, the Apostle Paul has to warn the Corinthians and the Galatians about those who would come among them preaching false Christs and false gospels. So it's been from the beginning. But my point is this morning that the Great Commission is about proclaiming the historical Jesus, the one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the one who was born of a virgin, the one who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, buried, and rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, took his seat at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. That should sound familiar because that's the ancient confession of the church, the Apostles' Creed. It highlights some very important historical realities about the identity of the author and finisher of our faith, beliefs that are essential to Christianity. You see, Jesus isn't some legend, some spiritual ideal that's become very popular today. But he's not some ethereal figure who can be many things to many people. Jesus is who he is. And as we've seen, who he is has everything to do with the mission he gave us, because the gospel that we're to proclaim is based on his work, a work that was accomplished in time and space. So we're not to proclaim our ideas. We're to proclaim the Christ of Scripture, the historical Christ, the Christ who revealed himself in time and space. That's one of the marvels of redemptive history, is that God would step out of eternity and into time. But he has done so in Christ. And so this Christ that we teach, that we preach, that we proclaim, he himself claimed to be the only mediator between God and man. He claimed to be the source of the water of life. He claimed to be the bread from heaven. He claimed to be the I Am, the divine name. He claimed to be the light of the world, the good shepherd. He claimed to be the resurrection. And he claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. And so he asserted no uncertain terms that no one comes to the Father except through him. And there is then salvation in no other if we're faithful to the gospel Christ gave us. And when he commissions his disciples then to go forth and announce the good news of his salvation, he claims to have all authority in heaven and on earth. In other words, Jesus declares to them that he has the right to rule, and you are to let everyone know as you preach my gospel that I have the right to rule the entire universe, and that includes humanity. So the call of the gospel, folks, isn't, "Don't you think you want to come to Jesus?" The call of the gospel is, "Submit to Christ, for he is Lord of heaven and earth. It is in your best interest that you submit to the Lord God of heaven and earth." We are to call people to acknowledge his right to rule over all creation. You have no right to rule over yourself. You didn't bring yourself into this world. You don't give yourself life and breath at every moment. He sustains us. He has the right to rule. And folks, this is the Christ of Scripture. This is the Christ who proclaimed himself. And we could go on, but I hope that my point's clear, is that we must present Christ as he presented himself. That's our mission, to proclaim to the world that salvation has come and that it can only be found in Christ. We're to declare the good news that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And folks, that is what's at stake here. According to Scripture, fallen human beings are estranged from God. And we naturally live our lives either in active defiance or in passive indifference before the God who made and sustains all things, including us. But Christ has come to remedy that. He has come to make peace, to unite us together with God. And as we saw last week, the gospel we proclaim then is a declaration of God's covenant of grace. Remember, a covenant is essentially a treaty. It establishes what's necessary for two parties to come together. It brings peace where once there was conflict. It brings unity where once there was division. And so, though we were once enemies of God, we're restored to a right relationship with the Almighty through all that Jesus himself has accomplished on our behalf. And that right relationship is one in which God is master and we're his disciples. We're created to follow him. We're created to walk in his ways, right? And so indeed, that's our purpose. But God is holy. And in our sinful state, then, we could never achieve peace with God. I mean, for one thing, there is no way we could atone for the sins we've already committed. And even if we could, we would never be able to follow up by living a life of righteousness that is required by God's holiness. So, folks, that's why the historical Christ is so important. Because who he is and what he has done is absolutely essential to the gospel. In fact, without that, there is no gospel. There is no good news without Christ, who came and lived a life of perfection according to the law. There is no gospel without a Christ who came and sacrificed himself on our behalf. There is no gospel, very important, if he did not rise again from the grave. No gospel if he didn't ascend into heaven. And so indeed, Christ came into this world sinlessly. And he lived a life of absolute obedience so that his righteousness might be ours. He went to the cross to pay for our debt of sin. And he rose again that we might have new life. And he ascended into heaven that we might have an eternal dwelling with the Father. So again, I know you've heard it before. I'm going to repeat it again because it is essential to the gospel. All that Jesus did in his humanity, he did on our behalf. Jesus was born perfect. He never was in broken fellowship with the Father, always in perfect fellowship with him. What he did for us. And so, turning to Christ and trusting his work of salvation, that's the terms of the covenant. And there they are. There's no other way. Those are God's terms. That's what's required if we would be right with him. And then, when our relationship is restored, we begin to follow him. That's what we find in the Great Commission. After turning to him, being baptized into the name of the triune God, we then learn all that he has commanded, right? We begin to present ourselves as living sacrifices that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But always remember that our acceptance before God is never based on our works. It's always based on Christ's perfect righteousness. Because even as we grow in grace and knowledge, you know, we stumble. I stumble every day. In fact, I could probably back that up. I stumble every moment. Somehow, some way, I stumble, right? I'm not living the life of perfection that Christ was able to live. And so we must have his righteousness. And folks, that's the call of the gospel. Come to Christ. Come to the one who has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Be united to him. Receive the benefits of all that he accomplished in his saving work. And in that union with him, he bears our sin, takes it away, and we receive his righteousness. in union with Jesus. We enter into right relationship with the triune God so that we can now enjoy fellowship with the Father, so that we can now receive the righteousness of the Son, so that we can now experience the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Do you see how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all involved in our salvation? But that's why the gospel is all about Christ, is because it's only in Christ that that relationship is restored. And that's why we've been commissioned to proclaim his gospel. Now, last week we noted that the covenantal union with God is signified and affirmed in baptism. Those who answer the call to Christ are to be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, into the name of the triune God. And as I said, this seemingly strange language is actually quite instructive. If you'll recall, the Greek word from which into is translated, it's a Greek preposition, and it refers to a point of entry. It refers to penetration, moving from one sphere into another. Listen, if someone were to come into the sanctuary from outside, he would be joining all of us here in the sanctuary, right? He would be penetrating our presence, if you will. He would be coming into the sphere of our existence at this moment and uniting with us, at least as occupants. Maybe not in other ways, but at least as occupants. So the point is that this word denotes movement that results in some kind of union, some kind of identification. It is to go into something. And so therefore, when we truly come to enter into a relationship with Christ, that's when we receive the benefits of all that he has done. We move into the sphere of his finished work. And so those who truly come to Christ are entering into a relationship with him. They're united to him. And those who answer the call of the gospel then are to receive the sign and the seal of that union, the sign and the seal of God's covenant of grace. It declares that those who were once outside the covenant have come to God and entered in through the only door into God's sheepfold. Jesus Christ, he himself said, "I am the door. If you come in any other way, you're a thief, you're a robber." That's what Jesus says. There is no other way. And so this is important. When we enter into a relationship with the triune God, it is only through Christ, the God-man, that we can. And that's what baptism signifies, that the purifying work of Christ, which renews sinners and brings them into covenant relationship with the triune God, is bestowed upon us. It's that sign and seal of that great work. That's the reality declared by the sacrament of baptism. And so the point of entry into this relationship with the triune God is himself the second person of the Trinity. It's Jesus Christ. He's the only true mediator between God and man, for he himself is both God and man. And this is why elsewhere we find that Scripture says when we're baptized into Christ. Here we are told we are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and that is certainly true. But in order to be baptized into the name of the triune God, it comes through being baptized into Christ, our only door into fellowship with God. So in our union with Jesus, then we receive all the benefits of what he has accomplished on our behalf. And his work of redemption is what reconciles us to God. And so that's why we must preach Christ and him crucified. That's why no other message will do. That's why the world doesn't need to hear all of these other things. They need to hear Christ. And this morning, we're going to begin looking at a passage where Paul makes this abundantly clear. I say begin looking at it because it is a very rich passage, and there are some aspects of it that, Lord willing, we will try to broach next week. This same reality, this same truth, this same doctrine is expounded by Paul in Romans chapter 6, but there's a reason why I chose to look at Colossians 2. Because in that context, he stresses that the true gospel begins and ends with Christ. And that's our point in the Great Commission. What have we been told we are to proclaim? The gospel of Christ. No other will do. And so it's in this context that Paul explains why. Christ alone has accomplished our redemption, and therefore salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. Now, before we read that passage, let me establish a bit of context. It would be wonderful if we had the time just to go back and look at the book of Colossians. Maybe the Lord willing, we will do that sometime in the future. But let me just kind of give you a feel, a lay of the land, if you will, before we look at this particular passage. It seems that the church at Colossae was being threatened by false teaching. There were those who had come in among their midst claiming special knowledge that would result in a deeper spiritual experience. They were claiming advanced knowledge about the realm of spiritual entities, about angels and unseen beings that seek to control the lives of human beings. And so they were touting that they had special insight that could give one the ability to live more effectively over against these elemental spirits that would try to control human beings. And so it's as if their message was, yes, I know you Colossians, you're Christians, that you've come to Christ, but you need more. You need an arsenal of knowledge that only I can give you at this point, because I'm going to show you how to live with supernatural power and control. I have the knowledge that you need so that you'll have the resources you need to live a truly spiritual life. This seems to be the kind of nonsense that was being perpetrated among the Christians at Colossae. And that's exactly what Paul says. To all of that, Paul says nonsense. Because he says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. He says that before we get to our passage. But that's what he says. Notice that last part. They're hidden in Christ. I want you to be on the lookout for the language of union in this passage, which is specifically given to us with phrases like in Christ and with Christ. It's repeated again and again. For Paul, this is a mainstay. This is important. It's the central theme in the text. Now, Paul has already told the Colossians in chapter 1 that whatever spiritual powers there may be, no matter what their rank, they were all created by Christ. He tells us that in chapter 1. He also says that Christ is supreme over all and that all of those beings that exist, exist in full subjugation to his authority. Not only were they created by him and therefore under his authority, but indeed all things consist by his power, meaning all things hold together by his power. That means that whatever spiritual beings there are, however many exist, they all exist because Christ is holding them together just like he is the rest of creation. And so Paul tells basically these folks at Colossae, there is nothing to be learned from delving into the supposed mysteries that these false teachers are promoting. Nothing to be learned whatsoever. In other words, there's nothing to learn about God from other sources because God has spoken to us in his Son. All right? Jesus is the exegesis of the Father. Isn't that what John 1 tells us? It means to bring from behind the veil, to exegete God. The Father, no man has ever seen. But John says, Jesus Christ has, as it were, brought him out from behind the veil that we might see him. That's Christ. Christ himself said that no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son reveals him, right? And that's why no one comes to the Father except through Christ. Well, at any rate, that's the context then for what Paul is about to say, beginning at verse 8 of chapter 2. And we'll read this in a couple of sections. We'll take the first three verses of it, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 first, and then we'll come to the other in a moment. Here the Apostle Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is head of all rule and authority. Now, The phrase, see to it, that is used here in the Greek is actually a call to caution. It's kind of like saying, watch out. He's saying, beware. This claim of deep knowledge is nothing but empty deceit that will ensnare you. It will distract you. It will divert you from the truth. So Paul is saying, don't fall prey to the enticing trap of supposed knowledge that's based on human speculation. You know, this is a common theme that Paul has to address as well. Especially in the pastoral epistles, you find the Apostle Paul addressing this rising tide of speculation that enamored people, getting caught up in all kinds of strange theories about genealogies, he says, and strange ideas. You know, quite often human speculation is enticing, isn't it? Yeah. You want to fill up an auditorium? Promise people you can teach them the secret to gaining wealth, the secret to gaining power, the quick and easy secret to weight loss. You'll sell out. Standing room only, right? You know, and in the Christian community, if you tell them that you can predict from the book of Revelation the future, you can sell out as well. Yeah. It's amazing how gullible people are. You know, if you just promise them that you can decipher the prophecies of Revelation and show them where John saw tanks and missiles and helicopters, well, you can amass a great following. Tell them you can identify the Antichrist. Tell them that he's already alive and on the political scene today. And I guarantee you, you'll get so many people, you'll hook them and reel them in like a fish. Folks, Paul warns the Colossians about the trap of useless diversions, and those are useless diversions. I'm not saying the book of Revelation is. I'm saying the book of Revelation has been misrepresented today to say something it does not say. And people get caught up in the speculations, and what falls by the wayside is the gospel of Christ. I've talked about this before in the Great Commission, but even good things that we do can become a diversion to our real purpose. And we have to be careful of that. We have to be able to understand that there was a time when Jesus says, it's good to feed the poor, but the poor you have with you always. Do you know what they really need more than the food you're going to give them? Is the eternal food that only Christ can give them. Right? So let's not neglect feeding the poor. Of course we should do that. But let's not neglect the preaching of the gospel first and foremost. And that's why here at our local assembly, this is our mainstay. This is our one target every time we come together to worship, is that his word be proclaimed, that his gospel be proclaimed. And so indeed, Paul warns the Colossians that these are useless diversions. And I want you to notice how Paul describes the doctrines of these false teachers. Their supposed spiritual wisdom is actually devoid of content, he says. I think the word translated was translated empty deceit in our version, but it means devoid of content. There's nothing to it at all. It's vain and worthless speculation, born of human imagination. That's what he means by according to human tradition. And so basically he's telling us this view that they're promoting doesn't reflect reality. Oh, don't get caught up in it. Their claim of knowledge concerning the spiritual realm, it doesn't square with the truth. No, we need to look to Christ and Christ alone. We need not look beyond Christ. And as Paul tells us, why? Because the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. Wow. It dwells in Christ bodily. You think about that for a moment. Let that sink in. I mean, that is quite an assertion, isn't it? The fullness of God is found only in God the Son. It's found only in incarnate deity. In other words, the God who is, we cannot see, but we can see Christ, who was incarnate, and in him dwells all the fullness of deity bodily. Actually, the old King James translates deity, Godhead, but it kind of gives you the notion, the idea that the full essence of God, it's embodied in Christ, in the God-man. It's mind-boggling. I mean, if you just think about all that is encompassed in the term deity, remember, there is only one God. He's the creator and sustainer of all that exists, isn't he? That's why Hebrews says that Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. God is the self-existent one, the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. In him alone is immortality. But folks, all that God is, the full essence of his being, dwells bodily in the person of Christ. And it is the person of Christ with whom we are united by faith. So do you see why Paul can say that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ? As the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, Christ is both the power and the wisdom of God. Why would you try to seek knowledge anywhere else? That's kind of what Paul is telling them here. And so Paul is saying to the Colossian church, all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, and you have been filled up in him. Now, there is another astounding statement for you. The phrase filled up could actually be translated, you are complete. You have absolutely all that you need from being united with the one in whom dwells the fullness of deity. All that we need is in Christ. And folks, this is why the gospel of salvation is the gospel of Christ. He and he alone can accomplish redemption. He and he alone is our righteousness. He and he alone is our acceptance before God. And the only progress we will make as Christians is in union with him. Amen. That's the way the Christian matures. Did you know that? Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that we grow up into Christ. What a visual. Right? We don't grow up on our own. We grow up into him. And so it is Christ from start to finish. And that's why Hebrews calls him the author and finisher of our faith. Well, folks, this is the gospel we're to proclaim. We are who we are because we are in union with the one who, as God incarnate, has accomplished our redemption. Is there any doubt that he accomplished what he set out to do if in him dwells all the fullness of deity bodily? Folks, that's the gospel that Paul says has the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel of Christ. And all that we need is found in him and him alone. And then Paul, I don't want you to miss this, he disparages the false teacher's attempt to dupe the Colossians and to subject them to their authority. And always beware of that, that quite often those who would have special knowledge that you need, they like the power. They want you to come to them because I can give you what nobody else can. It really is about an ego. It really is about the flesh. No, what God has given us is clearly revealed in Scripture. And so Paul tells them, don't be duped. Don't be made subject. Don't be held captive. They want you held captive to their sense of authority, but it's no authority at all. And so Christ, the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, he says, the one in whom we are given all that we need, this Christ is head of all rule and authority. That's what he says. So in Christ, we not only have the wisdom and the knowledge that we need, we have all the protection that we need from those malevolent powers of darkness, whatever they may be. As Jesus assured us, he keeps us if we come to him, and no one can snatch us out of his hand. That's why John could say, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. No, we are both complete and safe in Christ. He's all we need. And then Paul goes on then to explain what happens when we are united with Christ, this one in whom dwells all the fullness of deity bodily. So let's read verses 11 through 15. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Boy, there's a lot in this passage. And as I said, Lord willing, we'll return to it next week. But for this morning, I don't want us to miss how Paul goes on to describe our fullness in Christ. He's just told the Colossians, you're full in him. You're complete in him. How are we complete in him? Why is he all that we need? Because in him we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, Christ has subjected us to a circumcision, but not a physical circumcision. In him we undergo a divinely authored circumcision, one without hands, an inward circumcision, if you will. Now, as I said, we'll try to unpack this a little more in detail next week. But for the moment, just note that our circumcision in him is a reference to our having died with Christ. Remember, Jesus was guiltless. He was free from the condemnation that we should rightly face, but he still faced death. But he went to the cross for us in our stead, that the body of sin might be crucified. So the fact that this circumcision is a reference to his death is clear from what follows in verse 12, where Paul says we're also buried with him in baptism. So this circumcision, this putting off of the body of the flesh, is death. And we are buried with him in baptism. Again, I want you to notice the language with him, with him. And finally, the apostle says we were raised with him through faith. In other words, we share in Christ's victory over the grave through trusting in God's powerful work of redemption. That's what he says. That's what Jesus tells us. And that's what Paul tells us in this passage. Jesus tells us that he's going to the cross for us, that he's laying down his life for us, and just to take it up again that we might have life. And that's what Paul is saying here. So Paul goes on then to tell us that by Christ's work, we've been forgiven. Our debt to the righteous law of God has been canceled, marked, paid in full. Folks, this is how Paul portrays our union with Christ. We were circumcised in him, we were buried with him, and we were raised with him. Notice all of the ins and widths, all right? And note how the Apostle Paul says we're united with Christ. How is it that we're united in this passage? In baptism, right? Remember, as we've seen, we're baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit by being baptized into Christ. That's how we are brought into relationship with the triune God. Baptism signifies union. It signifies identification. Once we were identified with the world, but we've now received the mark of God's promised redemption. We have a documented citizenship, as it were. Oh, it's not on personalized paper for us. We received it with water. And it's recorded in words in the pages of Scripture. It's much better than having a document you could lose. Right? Now, nobody can take away from you. They might take your documents of citizenship away, but they can never take away the fact that you were baptized. And they can never take away the word of God, because men have tried. Over the centuries, again and again, there have been great efforts to destroy the word of God, to wipe it from the face of the earth. And it is now, in this day, the most widely printed, the most widely distributed, the most widely known writing of all time. Folks, we have been given assurance, and that's the point here. So baptism says something about what has happened, about our identification. In baptism, he has set his seal upon us. It identifies us with him. Baptism proclaims that we've come into a relationship with Christ, a uniting relationship whereby we're made partakers of the benefits of his redeeming work. It announces that we've entered the sphere of the victory that he has won And in that union, all the blessings of his saving work become ours. The benefits of his death, the benefits of his burial, the benefits of his resurrection, they're graciously bestowed upon us. And they're as much ours as if we were with him. As much as if we were right there. You see? And this is what the water of baptism signifies, that God's people are united to him in Christ. That we are purified by the redeeming work that he did. Do you see why the gospel of Christ is centerpiece, indispensable? You have no Christianity without the gospel of Christ. It is all based upon his work. And folks, it's these truths that we should remember when we witness a baptism. I've talked about this before, but I want us to remember as we see someone baptized. We're not baptized again. You don't need to be reissued your certification that you belong to the covenant. No, that's a one-time thing. But every time you see it, you know, I've experienced that. You know, I heard someone talking about their process of becoming an American citizen. And those who do it legally, it's quite a process. It's quite a process. And they were saying that it was been 15, 20 years ago when they completed that, and they stood in that room and they said the pledges and they gave their word and they received that affirmation, that confirmation that they were now citizens of the United States. And this person said that to this day, every time he sees that ceremony, he's brought to tears. Why? It's not happening to him all over again, but he sees what he witnessed and he knows that what he had experienced before is so meaningful. And that's how we should see baptism. We should see baptism every time it's performed as God set that seal on me. Oh, what rejoicing there should be. For that is a sign and seal of our being united with Christ, who did everything for us that we might be his. And so, when we see a baptism, it's not just a ritual. It proclaims what God bestows on his people in Christ. And we mustn't allow ourselves now then to be distracted, because our mission is clear. We're to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And that's what people need to hear, folks. And those who answer that call of the gospel are to receive the sign and seal of God's covenant. They're to receive baptism, which signifies that Christ has accomplished all that is necessary for our salvation. And it becomes ours as we're united with him, as we trust in the work that he has done. This is the wonder proclaimed each and every time the baptismal font flows. Every time the waters are applied, it's a message, a proclamation of the gospel, a wonderful celebration that we have died, been buried, and raised with Christ, that we might walk in newness of life. Yes. And to him be all glory forever and ever. Amen.